For the sake of time, we will not read the entirety of the passage that we would look at. We'll look at 19 verses this morning, Matthew 25 to 44. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 25, or Matthew chapter 27, in verse number 25, "Then answered all the people and said," well, let me give you a little bit of background, because we're coming in halfway through here. For those of you that are guests, we've been working in the book of Matthew really to culminate at this point, and then the next 3 weeks really to culminate in those points. And as we come here, we understand a few major biblical events have happened in the darkness of night when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That cool spring night, about 1 o'clock in the morning, Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, and the high priest with a Roman guard of 16 men came with Judas Iscariot, and they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was falsely and unjustly arrested, and then he stood before the high priest in the court of Annas and Caiaphas, who were the high priest, Annas being the high priest, but he was the son-in-law of Caiaphas, who was really the tail that wagged the dog. He was really the high priest, and he stood in the court of their house, and he was falsely accused, and in this kangaroo court, witnesses lied. As a matter of fact, the judges paid witnesses off so that they could arrest Christ and so that they could crucify him. As we come to our text, Christ has been beaten in Matthew chapter 26. If you would, were to look in verse number 67, he was beaten in the face. He was punched in the face. He was slapped in the face with an open palm. And if you'll remember, the imagery of the idea there is they slapped him with an open palm right in the lips so that they were, in essence, trying to force the words that had come out of his mouth. They were forcing them back in. He had originally, before chapter 27, Luke gives a little more detail in Luke's gospel. Christ had been taken earlier to Pilate, who found Christ innocent of any charges. But when Pilate heard that Herod, who was the governor, the Roman governor, or the Hebrew governor, given authority by Rome over Galilee, and Jesus was from Galilee, Herod sent Jesus, or Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and Herod found Jesus not guilty of any crime. So he sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate is there, and Pilate finds Jesus in chapter 27, verse number 24. We looked at it last week. Pilate finds Jesus innocent of anything. As a matter of fact, he says in verse number 24, "What shall I do, or I am innocent of the blood of this," and it uses this word, "just person." That word "just" means in right standing, and it's a word that's used exclusively for God and his morality and God and his righteousness. So Jesus is standing there. His beard by this time has been plucked out. His face has been beaten. His lips are just 2-3 times the size, bleeding profusely over the number of hits that he has taken, upwards of 100 hits to the face that Christ has received. And he is now standing in verse number 25, and he's standing there being accused. Pilate has washed his hands of Jesus Christ, and we read what happens next. "Then answered all the people and said," in verse 25, "His blood be upon us and all our children, and on our children. Then released he," Pilate released, "Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!'" "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took a reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on him his own, and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross," Simon to carry the cross of Jesus. "And when they had come into the place called Golgotha," that is to say a place of the skull, "they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And they sitting down, they watched him there and set over his head the accusation, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Father, I have dreaded this passage since 2009. Partly because there is no way to do your suffering justice, but the greater part because I see myself throughout this text. I pray that you would help us to understand this. I pray this very weighty text will draw us to be more like you. We cannot thank you enough for being the sacrifice of sin for mankind. And for anyone who might take that lightly, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon their heart the devastation of hell and the magnitude of this sacrifice. May your Spirit do his amazing work this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's interesting to note in the book of Matthew that Matthew does not deal with the crucifixion like the other Gospels do. Matthew's primary focus in the crucifixion account is not to deal as much with the suffering of Jesus Christ, though we will certainly deal with it. But it is to really give great insight into the condition of the human heart. That's Matthew's focus. He goes into depth into the wickedness of the human condition, but he really doesn't deal that much with the crucifixion. So because we're going to allow the text to be the speaker this morning, we need to notice firstly today man's proclamation of guilt, or the proclamation of guilt that we see in verse number 25, where then answered all the people and said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." The proclamation of guilt. Now remember in verse number 24, it was Pilate who said that his blood, or Pilate said, "I am innocent of this just man." And Pilate tried, though he was not innocent of the blood of Jesus Christ, Pilate tried to literally wash his hands of the guilt of Jesus Christ. And Pilate says, What should I do with this just man? And the people cried over and over again, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And then Pilate says in verse number 25, "See you to it," or "you guys see to it. You have a Roman guard. You see to this crucifixion." Pilate was in essence saying, "I want nothing to do with this." In verse number 25, the spiritual leaders, Annas and Caiaphas and the elders, had so incited the people that they proclaimed their own judgment. They proclaimed their own wickedness. And they said this, "Let the blood of this innocent man be on us and our children." Now remember, we studied several weeks ago that in the Jewish world, and he's dealing exclusively with Jews other than for Pilate and the Roman guard, and Matthew is written to Jews, that if a Jewish man was to falsely accuse an innocent person, or a Jewish person was to falsely accuse a Jewish person in the court of law, they were guilty, or they would suffer the same punishment as the would-be accused. So if you falsely accuse somebody of a capital crime, if you falsely accuse someone of murder or rape, and it was found out that you made false accusation, then your life was taken from you. So when these folks are saying, "His blood be upon us," and they know that he's innocent because they already bought them off. They already bought off they already paid for the witnesses. They knew that Jesus was innocent. When they said, "His blood be upon us," what they are saying is, in not so many words, "We are guilty of the crime we accuse him of, and we should be crucified and not Christ." But you know, the wickedness of man's heart revels in his sin. The wickedness of man's heart celebrates his sin. We often find justification for our sin. We find pleasure in our sin. We have no problem with our sin. A Twitter movement was started this week. I don't know if you saw it, but it was started this week to encourage women to counter the negative press that Planned Parenthood has received because of the selling of baby parts. Even those videos that saw a live fetus come out of the womb, and they have video of doctors saying, you know, chop off the arms, chop off the legs, but leave the rest of the body intact. We'll get more money out of it that way. Which, on a completely side note, this is a moral issue, not a political issue, but it is a great travesty that our government would ever give them a dime. I don't want to be fired up too much about that this morning, but if you disagree with me, I don't understand the concept. If the thing inside the womb is not a child, then the woman is not pregnant. I don't know what she is. If it's a growth, then you got a tumor inside of you, I guess. I don't know what that ramification should be, but I would say from a moral paradigm, we understand biblically that life begins at conception. And if you ever had an abortion, our heart goes out to you. We're not mad at you. We're not angry with you. We're not bitter towards you. We understand the heartache and the heartbreak that you go through. And we've dealt with many, many ladies who have endured that. It's not our position to throw stones in any way, shape, or form. But this week, there's a very real application or idea or illustration to the proclamation of man's guilt. A Twitter and Facebook initiative was started entitled Shout Your Abortion for women to celebrate their abortions. It started last Saturday with a post by a lady, this is according to CNN.com, by a lady named Amelia Bono, who recounted the story of her abortion and the inexpressible level, her words, inexpressible level of gratitude she felt afterwards. She goes on to say, I'm telling you this today because the narrative of those working to defund Planned Parenthood relies on the assumption that abortion is still something to be whispered about. I would say it's not something to be whispered about. It's something to be defunded. It's something to be overturned. She goes on to write, plenty of people still believe that on some level, if you're a good woman, abortion is a choice which should be accompanied by some level of sadness, shame, or regret. But you know what? I have a good heart, and having an abortion made me happy in a totally unqualified way. Why wouldn't I be happy that I was not forced to become a mother? Another lady who put on Twitter, and I will not mention her name, but she said this, I never wanted to have a child, so I had an abortion. I'm thriving without guilt, without shame, without apologies. Hashtag shout your abortion. The principle or the reality of the proclamation of guilt runs through the course of human history. And when they said in verse number 25, his blood be upon us, they were essentially saying, let the blood of Jesus Christ be upon us and let it be upon our children. But we see in verse number 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, Pilate, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We see a slight act of mercy in the progression of violence. The scourging here would have been done in front of the praetorium, in front where everybody could see. So Pilate finds Jesus not guilty, but says he's going to be crucified anyway. See you to it. And then he has him scourged. And there's a slight act of mercy involved in this. The purpose of the scourging, other than punishment and pain, was also to cause a person to die more quickly on the cross. Why? Because the scourging was one of the most violent acts that have ever happened to mankind. Now, when we think about this beating with the cat of nine tails, we often think about 39 stripes. According to Deuteronomy, the Mosaic law, a man was only allowed to be beaten 39 times. But these were Romans doing the scourging on Jesus Christ. And they had absolutely no qualification as to the number of stripes they could levy against Jesus. And we have documented evidence of times that they would actually beat somebody in the hundreds of times. Normally, they would beat them until either the torturer was fatigued, and then sometimes they'd even bring in another torturer, or the person would faint. And so they would take the person, this being Jesus, and they would tie him to a post, like if the pulpit was a post, they'd tie my hands to a post, and then they would put a beam underneath the person's hips to pull him, and then they would take a rope sometimes and pull him back so that the back, the chest cavity, the core region was extremely taut, and when and if, or if and when, the person were to have fainted, they would not fall to the ground, but they would stay there until they recovered, and then they would continue on with the process of violence. I have a video for you to show you a little bit about what the scourging that Christ went through. It only shows 39 times. Here it is. It'll take about 90 seconds. It'll be silent. One. You see, the Roman soldiers were masters. They actually went to training on how to disperse the lashes so as to not dig too deeply in one spot while another spot remained untouched. They would actually spread these out intentionally. Every end of the whip that they beat Jesus with, those cat of nine tails, which was a wooden dowel that had nine leather straps attached to it, the end of each one had either a bone or a piece of lead or a rock or a charred piece of pottery in it, and it would lash all the way around the human body, and then it would dig into the skin, and with precision, the torturer would pull that out to inflict the greatest amount of pain. They say, historians tell us, and Josephus and other writers will tell us, that the first three or four or five lashes would penetrate the skin and then the fat, and then it would begin to pull away at the muscle, and then it would begin to pull away at the bone, and then it would pull away at the veins, and the person would be left there, laying there, as literally every muscle in their back and most of them in their abdomens were laid out, and the very intestine of a person, as he laid over that beam and his hands were taught. They talk about extensively how that the small and large intestines would be laying on the ground from the beating that they went through. This is the first act of suffering. Then we see in verse number 27, they take Jesus back in. They don't bind his wounds. They tell us historically that many of the people who would endure this type of beating to the level that Christ would literally be holding their innards in their hands. And they would hold them in their hands. And Jesus, maybe that is the case, maybe it is not, we don't know. But we do know that his muscles would have been lacerated in his back, that his bones would have been exposed, that his chest cavity would have been completely exposed. And maybe, maybe not, we're not sure. But he's led into the inner court of the praetorium. All of this beating happens outside the court. And then after he is beaten, they would have these, and archaeological evidence shows this. They'd have these stone bowls in which they would have salt, and they would take the salt after a person had been beaten like that, and they would throw the salt into all of the wounds in an effort to increase the pain and the suffering that the person went through. And also to preserve them a little bit and help them so that they could suffer longer on the cross for whatever their guilt was or whatever their sin was. So Christ has been beaten in the face. His beard has been pulled out. He's been beaten with a cat of nine tails. His innards are laying outside of him. His entire chest cavity is exposed. And now they have thrown salt literally into the wound. And then he's led inside the court. In verse 27, 28, 29. And he walks inside the court, and as he walks inside the court, he is standing there, and he stands there, and he's in his robe, if you will, that they put on, and they strip him of his robe, and then they take him and they put on as a position or a thing of mockery, this intense mockery. They put one of those little red Roman robes that the Roman soldiers would wear around their neck, and they are wearing he's wearing the Roman robe around his neck, and he's standing there completely immodest, completely naked. And the Romans, who are masters at mockery and masters at torture, have fashioned, if you will, a crown made out of thorns with little spikes on the end about an inch thick. And they've placed it on the head of Christ. They didn't cram it down. They just placed it on the head of Christ. And they gave him a reed, which would have been a cornstalk. And they made him stand there. And the Bible says, I think it's verse 28, that the whole Roman guard comes in, somewhere between 400 and 600 of the most powerful and violent men in all of Palestine come in, and they begin to mock him and bow the knee to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Then somebody has the idea to take that reed, that cornstalk out of the hand of Christ, and then they just hit it on his head. Now, I'm not a doctor, but I did a lot of research. And doctors tell us that the place in the body that has the most blood, and it makes sense, and the most blood vessels, or one of the places, is the head. And it bleeds profusely. I don't know if you've ever been cut in the head, but I've been cut in the head, and just a little bitty cut in the head bleeds for what seems like ever, and takes a long time to stop, and it can run all the way down the face and the body. Well, this crown of thorns is on the head of Christ, and they begin to beat him, and each time they hit him, it's not hard enough to knock him out. It's not hard enough to render him unconscious. It's even not really hard enough to hurt tremendously bad, but it takes that crown of thorns and it shoves it into his head, just making the wound deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and by the time it's done, and the idea of the grammar here is that this goes on for an extended period of time, meaning hour and a half, 2 hours. By the time it is done, the entire body of Jesus would have been encrusted with his own blood. There's doubtless a clean spot on him. If you've ever seen somebody die in the big pool of blood that is there, within a matter of seconds, they say in less than 90 seconds, with open wounds like that, that flies begin to come and lay their eggs in the wounds. Matter of fact, forensic entomology is a study, and forensic entomologist is somebody who studies the bugs on a corpse, and they're able to often tell when a person died and how a person died based on the duration and growth of the larva that is inside the wound. So within a matter of minutes, when Christ is getting beaten and all of this is happening and his cavity is open, flies would have been landing on him. He would have been bound. He could not have got them off. And the pools of blood that laid at the bottom of his feet, maybe you've never seen this, but ants would have come and then run back to the colony to get all of the worker ants, and millions of ants would have come beginning to extract the protein from the blood of Jesus Christ. They would have been taking that blood, and it would have been an infestation of flies and of bugs and of ants, and it would have had the smell of tortured flesh. It would have been horrific. Verse number 30, and they spit upon him, and after they had mocked him, They took the robe off of him, this robe that had been encrusted into his flesh, this robe that had now become part of that hamburger-like back, this robe that had become one and dried to the skin. They took that robe off of him. They ripped it, opening again those wounds. And they put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him, where we not only see the proclamation of guilt and the progression of violence, we also see the culmination of hate. The culmination of hate in verse number 32. And as they came out of the city, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, Cyrene was basically in Libya. It was part of the old Greek settlement on the coast of Africa. And it was immediately south of Greece, and Cyrene was just west of Alexandria. And it was a place of great trade, and many, many Jews lived there. And Simon, the second book of Maccabees, was originally written by one Jason of Cyrene, who grew up there. And Simon was a Jewish name. This man Simon is coming, we believe, from the region of Alexandria, from Cyrene. And he's coming up to Jerusalem. And as Jesus is coming out of the city of Jerusalem, Simon is coming into the city of Jerusalem. And they compelled Simon. The word compel means to, not really to force, but to encourage. It was one of those, not being trite with it at all, it was one of those being voluntold about something, like, hey, we need you to do this, so I'm not sure if I want to do it. No, you really want to do it. It was kind of that. It was they compelled him to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a couple reasons why he had to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. Obviously, one's practical, one's going to be theological. The practical aspect is Jesus had been so beaten and so tortured, and he'd been without sleep now for going on 36 hours, that when they put the cross, and it was probably, there's two thoughts here. Either it was the whole cross, which weighed about 200 pounds. It doesn't seem logical. It wasn't the way they really did crucifixions at that time in Jerusalem. But it was probably the cross member that he had to carry, which they tell us weighed about 110 pounds that they would have placed on Jesus Christ. He was just incapable of lifting it. But the greater aspect of it is the theological aspect of it, and that is this: that when a man was going to be crucified, he had to carry his own cross. And the idea of carrying his own cross was a cross. When you carried your cross, you were admitting to the fact that you were guilty of the crimes you were accused of. Well, friends, Jesus was not guilty of any crime. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. So when they placed that cross on him, he literally fell under the weight of the cross, because Jesus was not guilty for the sin of mankind. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. That is why they had to have a man come and carry the cross, because you and I are guilty of the sin before Christ, but he is not guilty. He is perfectly innocent, and we, every fiber of our being, is absolutely guilty. Do you think, well, I'm not as bad as... No, no. That judgment right there proves the fact that you are totally depraved from the bottom cell of your foot to the top follicle of hair that you have, and every cell in between, you are absolutely wicked before God. So Simon had to carry the cross. And it was a pain-filled pathway. Notice verse number 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with maltAnd when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. You say, well, why wouldn't he drink? Because he doesn't like the taste of vinegar. Well, that goes against common idea of the day. We understand. I'm not a big fan of vinegar, but a lot of people really like vinegar. And to the Jews in that day, the vinegar was something that they would use regularly. And the word vinegar here means a sour wine mingled with gall. Gall, there's a little bit of debate on it. The general consensus is one of two ideas, that it may have been a form of chloroform or it may have been a form of marijuana, one of the two, and it was mixed with this sour wine to deaden the pain and the suffering that the person would go through. And when they gave that to Jesus, he tasted it, he spit it out. Well, why did he do that? Well, because remember back in the Garden of Gethsemane and all of the Gospels that record it, Jesus said, I will take the suffering of the cross. I will take the full cup. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, let this cup of suffering, and the idea of that was the totality of the suffering, let this cup of suffering be passed from me. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ could have greatly reduced his suffering had he taken that narcotic, that psychotic drink that would have put him in a different mind state, but he refused to do that because he was going to endure the complete suffering of sin for mankind. It wasn't enough that he simply died for the sin of mankind. He had to die the prescribed way prophesied for the sin of mankind. He was led as a lamb, like a lamb, to the slaughter. He's going to suffer like a lamb to the slaughter. He's going to endure all of the pain. And then we see in verse number 35, where the scripture says, and they crucified him and parted his garments among them, or parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. This was prophesied. This is the end. Just so that we don't make too little of the crucifixion. In his book, The Life of Christ, Frederick Farr describes the crucifixion as follows. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly dizziness, the cramps, the thirst, the starvation, the sleeplessness, the traumatic fever, the publicity of shame, long continuance of torments, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. See, the Romans had mastered this, and they got it from others who studied this, but the Romans had mastered it of putting a person, a human body, through the most intense pain, but never to the point of unconsciousness. A person wouldn't be knocked out. They would just endure the pain. The thirst, the starving, not to be gruesome, but to help you understand the picture. Jesus is there. His hands are nailed to the cross. His feet are nailed to the cross. He is open to the elements. Bugs are flying in and feasting on him. Birds are flying in and feasting on him. We have accounts of the crucifixion. As the duration of the crucifixion would get a little bit farther down the road than where Christ was, as the duration would get a little bit farther, there's plenty of evidence of birds coming in and literally eating the eyes out of people. As they hang there on a cross. The author goes on to say, the unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins, the crushed tendons throbbed with intense anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gnarled. When a victim took several days to die, the arteries, especially at the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with a surcharge of blood. And while every variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pain of a burning and raging thirst, and all the physical complications caused by internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the unknown enemy, at whose approach men usually shudder most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. One thing is clear. The first century executions were not like modern ones. They did not seek a quick, painless death, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him. And it's important that we understand this, for it helps us to realize the agony of Christ's death. They tell us when his hands were nailed, he's led up, he's led down the Via Dolorosa as Simon the Cyrene leads the way, and Jesus is behind him, shuffling his feet, slowly collapsing at times and picking himself back up and walking. And he makes his way up the hill, being pushed along by the Roman guard, being mocked and spit upon by the people. People maybe running out on the street and slapping him again in the face. There was absolutely no decorum. They could be torturous and villainous to the criminal as he made his way up Golgotha's hill and down the Via Dolorosa. And as he walks down the Via Dolorosa and he walks up the hill of Golgotha, he's being mocked, spit upon, abused, laughed at, ridiculed. Every torturer of mankind is there. He's walked exposed. He is brought up, and they take him and they lay him to the ground. They do not have to force him. Most criminals, they have to force to the ground, but Jesus, they don't force. He lays his life down, and they take his hands and they take him to the edge of that cross member, and they nail him right here between the ulna and the radius, which is anatomically part of the hand, and right through the ulna and the radius in his hand, they drive these spikes, and in that region is the medial nerve, which is the most sensitive nerve in the entire body. The Romans had discovered this, and they would put that nail, if they were good, and normally they were, they would put that nail right through the nerve so that every single time he had to pull up to expel air, it was the most excruciating pain, literally, they say, known to mankind. Almost enough to make man pass out, but not enough. And they nailed Jesus to that cross member, and they hooked that cross member to the standard pole, and then they picked up that pole, and they would pick it up, and they would move it over to the edge, and they would drop the cross 4 feet with the knee or the feet of Christ nailed to the bottom and the arms of Christ nailed to the top, and they would drop that pole 4 feet into the ground. And they say that when they did that, that every joint, which is the Old Testament prophecy, every joint in Christ's body came loose. It was a time of tremendous pain. But the focus of Matthew's gospel is not on the crucifixion. The focus on man's gospel is our final point, the profane attenders. The focus on Matthew's gospel is the profane attenders, verse number 34 and 35. And they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and then notice what they did. And parting his garments among them, they cast lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the prophets. They parted my garment among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Jewish man's clothing at the time would consist of five parts. You'd have your shoes, you'd have your tunic, you'd have a belt, you'd have an overshirt, those four parts. There'd be four Roman soldiers that would administer this, and they each selected a part. But the only costly thing that Christ had was for his vesture, or that kind of overshirt or jacket. It was seamless. And rather than cut it in four pieces, they actually gambled for it. While the Son of God is dying, they're gambling for his shirt, an overshirt. And then the Bible says in verse number 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. They see Christ is there, and they sit down. Literally, the idea of watching here is that they were just entertained by the suffering Jesus is going through. Hey, I'll give you a week's pay if you last a week or last 2 days. Oh, I'll take that bet. They just watched him. He became an entertainer to them. It was a form of appeal. In verse number 37, Pilate wrote over the head of Jesus Christ, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That was his. crime, because they would write in Latin, and they would write in Hebrew, and they write in Greek, the accusation of the person above the cross, and the accusation which Matthew abbreviates from the book of John, which John says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Matthew abbreviates that and just says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He was the King of the Jews, and that's why he's dying this most violent death. Look at verse number 39. Another part of the crowd, you see the soldiers, you see Pilate, and they passed by, reviled him. The word revile is the word blasphemeo, where we get our word blaspheme, to slander. And they reviled him, wagging their heads. They blasphemed him, wagging their heads. This is the crowd. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross. 4 or 5 days earlier, they're chanting his name, Hosanna, Son of David, Hosanna, Son of David, Hosanna, Son of David. They're chanting his name. They're celebrating his entry into Jerusalem. They're excited about him, but Jesus didn't give them what they wanted. Back in Matthew chapter 21, which in the chronology was about 4 or 5 days, and Jesus didn't give them what they wanted, which was emancipation from Roman occupation. And so because Jesus didn't give them what they wanted, now they're blaspheming him, now they're mocking him, now they're ridiculing him. Now they're spitting upon him. Now they're vile towards him. Oh, the fickleness of the crowd. I know a lot of fickle supposed Christians. Christians that have a hobby horse about one thing, and as long as the preacher talks about that one issue or their two issues, they're good to go. But as soon as he crosses to a different issue, oh, I think we need to go to a different church, or oh, I don't know that Jesus is that important to me. They'll claim Jesus Christ, but they really don't live like a Christian at all. They'll claim to live for Christ, but they really don't live for Christ at all. The fickleness of the crowd. It is indeed a part of the human condition, the lost human condition, that we'll be passionate for a short period of time, and then just a few days later, we're dispassionate. Continue reading, verse number 41. Likewise, also the chief priests mocked him and with the scribes and the elders and said, he saved others. That's true. He did save others. He healed almost the entire region of Galilee. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. The young Roman captain whose daughter had died in Matthew chapter, the early teens, 12, 13, 14. The young daughter who had died, he walks in and he brings her back to life. He saved others, a true statement. But himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down off the cross. And they make this total, complete lie. And we will believe him. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Oh, he trusted in God. The reality is, Acts chapter 10, verse number 38 says, Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. At the very moment, at that very moment when they're mocking Christ, when they're ridiculing Christ, when the thieves standing around him, and we think there's three thieves, there's probably many more that were crucified at the same time, because they would do it in mass at times, and the thieves were mocking him. We know one thief is saved by the other, a gospel accounts, and repents of his sin, but the other thief is mocking him in his teeth and making fun of him and ridiculing him. And at that very moment when the high priests are mocking and when people are ridiculing and they're spitting on him and they're wagging their head, and he is hanging there, gasping for breath, pulling up on his wrist to expel air, and that medial nerve is pinched and he is tormented. and his innards lay at his knees, and his back is not a piece of meat. It's a piece of literally tenderized hamburger meat that is torn asunder. And as he pulls his way up and he begins to breathe, expel that air, people are mocking him and ridiculing him. And it's at that point that my sin debt is being paid for, and the tormentor's sin debt is being paid for, and the accuser's sin debt is being paid for, and your sin debt is being paid for. You see, the point of this text is really not what I've yet preached. Because the point of the text is not the suffering of Christ. The point of this text is you and me. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That means this: I'm doing my own thing. And then it goes on to say, "And the Lord laid on him," Christ, "the iniquity," or "the sin of us all." Imagine if we could take this morning every sin that you've ever committed and we could put it in a bucket. For some, that bucket might be a little smaller. For others of us, it might be a little bit bigger. But we could put it in a bucket and we could some way measure out the weight and the magnitude of the sin of all of our lives. We could weigh that out. We can't, but just work with me here. And the Bible says that just in this room, that if we could take that, I would submit to you that the weight of sin of just this room today would be so oppressive that it would destroy any human being on the face of the earth. The weight of the sin represented in this room this morning. But when the Scripture says, Isaiah 53:6, "He laid on him the iniquity of us all," the word "all" describes the totality of mankind, that God laid on Christ the weight, the magnitude, the bearing of the sin of all mankind. That lustful thought you had, that viewing of pornography, getting drunk, hate, violence, insecurities, pride-based depression, all of those things are laid on Jesus Christ. And he hangs there. See, Matthew's whole point, it's very little to do with the crucifixion, but everything to do with me. That's why the Scripture repeatedly teaches us, Romans chapter 3, verse number 10, "There's none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:11, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they use deceit. Violent, the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, but that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." You're here this morning guilty before God. You are absolutely and completely guilty before God. In his book, Vanishing Grace, Philip Yancey tells a story of a World War II veteran and his experience at Dachau, one of the German death camps. And he says this, in person's testimony. This soldier, who later became a Christian and a pastor, talks about what they found in a boxcar within the camp. And he said, a buddy and I were assigned to a boxcar, and we walked into the boxcar, and live people in Dachau that we were able to save were being rescued. And we were given the task of cleaning out this boxcar. So we weren't prepared for what we saw when we walked in there. And he said, we opened the door to the boxcar, and it was lined floor to ceiling with dead bodies, or with bodies. He said, it was done with German precision. He said, they took bodies by size, and they put them in one area, and they tried to get the most volume usage out of the boxcar. So they would put head to foot and then alternate and go back and forth, and they would stack them from floor to ceiling. And he said, it was our job to pull every one of these bodies out of the boxcar. He said, we worked for hours, and as we would pull a body out, we would check to see if they were dead. And he said, most were dead, but some were put in there, and they still had a faint pulse, and we would try to get them to an infirmary. He goes, but it was pretty much, they had been so contaminated and so abused and so tortured that they didn't survive. But he says, we take the bodies out, and we lay them there. He said, during that 2.5-hour period, I vomited, I was angry, and every, what we call station of rage, went through my body, from anger to the desire for violence to the desire for hatred, sadness, bitterness, despair. He said, I went through all of those negative, the author writes, every negative emotion of humanity I had in that period of time, while we pulled out 300-plus bodies out of this boxcar. Decaying flesh, if you can imagine. He said, as we took him out, a guy named Chuck, who was part of our company, a guy named Chuck was leading 7 SS officers that were in charge of the torture of the Jews in Dachau. He was leading them to a part of the prison that they would be stored, and then the Allied forces would come in and they would be tried at The Hague and all of that. And he said, and Chuck was leading them out, and Chuck had his gun, and there's the SS soldiers who were there, a little bit smirky and in their position of the superiority of the Aryan race. And he said, we just went back to work after Chuck passed, because we're all looking at the soldiers and we're all looking at Chuck. And he says, as Chuck went past, we kind of gathered ourselves about us and went back to work doing what we were supposed to do, finishing our task. He said, and we heard off in the distance machine gun fire go off. And Chuck walked back by and said, they all tried to escape. And he ran out. He said, it was at that moment we all knew none of them tried to escape. We knew that Chuck cold-bloodedly killed them. He said, what disturbed me about that whole event was certainly boxcars full of dead bodies. It was most certainly Chuck killing those men. But what disturbed me most is that I thought if I had been in Chuck's spot, I would have killed them as well. See, the cry to crucify Christ is really an indictment of self, and it's an indictment of all of us. For that is the condition of our heart. The wickedness and violence of mankind. We stand here today in a common bond. A common bond that says emphatically, I am guilty. For every aspect of Christ's life was good, and everything that he did was good. And he took our sin and bare them, 1 Peter 2:24, and bare them on the tree. Our sin, our violence, our murder, our hatred, our addictions, our depressions, everything negative about who we are, Jesus Christ died for, and he alone is the hope of mankind, which is why the apostles could declare proudly and boldly, Acts chapter 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must, emphatic statement, we must be saved. The only hope you have for eternal life is to repent of your sin and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, because he paid your sin debt, because your sin put him on the cross. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not as bad as Stalin. Or I'm not as bad as the SS guys at Dachau. And Pastor, I'm not even as bad as Chuck. But the Bible says if you offend in one point of the law, one, there's 420 of them, 420 laws. But you just break one point one time, it says that you are guilty of all. See, you're no better than Chuck, and neither am I. And you're no better than the SS officers, and neither am I. And you're no better than Hitler, and neither am I. And you're no better than Pol Pot, or Stalin, or Mussolini, or Mao Zedong, or Saddam Hussein. You're no better than any of them because you have broken the law of God, and you break it in one point. You're guilty of all. But you say, no, I'm a good parent, and I go to the PTA, or I'm a good person, and I help people out, and I help people get their cars out of ditches, or I'll help people paint their house. I'm really a good person. But we're all vile before God when we understand how holy Jesus Christ is and how unholy we are. I don't stand here today as somebody who is not in need of a Savior. I am somebody in desperate need of a Savior. And I've been to church almost 9,000 times in my life. They name carpet fibers after me. I've stepped on them so much. I know church. I've read the Bible every day for the last 25 years, and most days before that. Between Bernie and I, we can quote almost the entire New Testament. And you know what that means to God? Nothing. Nothing. Because the Pharisees could quote almost the entire Old Testament. And you know what it meant to God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know what matters to God? Is that you repent of your sin and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you and for me. And if you're here today saying, I'm going to do it at some other time, understand this, that today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation, and our life is a vapor. It appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Part of my job is to deal with death. It's part of my job. I didn't know it when I signed up. I thought I'd be a youth pastor. I thought every day would be filled with bad games and good fun with kids. That's what I thought. But you know what I found out about death in these 22 years of ministry? Is that death is most of the time unexpected. Even when you expect it, it's unexpected. If I had a dollar for every time somebody said to me, you know, we knew they were going to die, we just didn't think it would be this quick. Or we just didn't think it would be today. Or we just didn't think it would be this month. It's quick. The Bible says it's appointed to a man once to die. One time. You got one time. It's appointed. Once to die. And then the judgment. And you don't know how much longer you have, and neither do I. I could die on my way home today. I don't want to, but I could. I could die. And God's not going to look at me and say, Chris, you memorize large portions of the New Testament. I tell you what, that's pretty good. And you are a relatively decent dad, other than you trash talked your daughters too much. And you're a relatively decent pastor, but you made this mistake and this mistake and this mistake. And you're okay in a lot of areas, but you made all these things. But, you know, we're still trying to weigh it out. We're going to get back to you. No, as soon as I die, I'm going to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the holy, righteous judge of the universe. And he is not going to ask me what I did, and he is not going to ask me where I've been, and he's not going to ask me who I've known, and he's not going to ask me to quote passages of scripture or to give him my Excel printout of how much money I've given to the church. What he's going to do is he's going to look in what is called the book of life, and he's going to look through there, and if my name is written in the book of life, I get to go into heaven. And if my name is not written in the book of life, I spend eternity in hell separated from God. You say, well, how's my name written in the book of life? If you repent of your sin, that word repent means to be very remorseful, not just sorry, but remorseful to the point of wanting to repay the debt. Now, you can't repay the debt, but that's the point. And God, if I could do anything for you, I would, but I know that I can't. Repentance, it's a changing of mind and heart. Turning from our sin by way of repentance and trusting in the horrific death of Jesus Christ, whose blood, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, washes away all our sin. If you've never repented of your sin, today is the day of salvation. Father, bless our time in the Word today. We pray for those who are here, Father, who